time now to come to the study of the Word of God, and let's ask God's blessing on this time together before we look at a text from 1 John. Lord, we thank You that You've given us this book, that it's very special, that it's inspired, that they are Your very words to the saints of the ages, including us. And we ask, Lord, You'd help us to be students of the book, those who memorize and meditate on and follow the things that You have written. And we ask, Lord, that You'd help us in our study tonight, that it would be glorifying to Christ, that it would be helpful to us, that we would be instructed in the most holy faith, that we might better live for the glory of the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I had been looking ahead here recently to the next section of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, as we have been going through the book of Matthew recently, and also looking ahead to next week, Lord willing, Communion Sunday, and desiring to finish up our study of Isaiah 53. We went through Isaiah 53, the first half of it, here some weeks ago, and wanted to finish up that next week. And so that's what we're planning on doing. And rather than starting a whole new section of the Sermon on the Mount, I thought we would take a little break for two or three weeks maybe, and then we'll get back to Matthew chapter 5. So for tonight, I thought we would look at 1 John. Over the last several weeks, maybe over the last several months, there's been quite a bit from the text that is sometimes a little hard to take. We need to talk about law and sin and judgment because the Bible does, because Jesus did, and we did that. We can't simply skip over things like that because, oh, we don't like that. We can't skip it like many in our land do today. Even our memory verse for February is sort of on that subject, Psalm 7, verse 11, and it's part of the text of Scripture. It accurately describes what God is like, that is, that He is a righteous judge and that He has indignation every day. Of course, one verse doesn't fully describe God, obviously, and thankfully, but it is just as true as our memory verse for January, which rightly describes God as merciful, gracious, and slow to anger. Most people in our day think they simply think of God as unconditional love, no strings attached, and not a whole lot else. And yes, God is indeed love, but we need to understand exactly what that is and how it affects us. Our songs tonight were about God's love. It's a wonderful subject, and our passage tonight is on the same subject. So let's understand what the love of God is, not from some vain imagination of man, but from what the Bible says. We'll be looking at the first three verses of chapter 3 of the book of 1 John. 1 John, if you haven't found it yet, it's very near the end of your Bible, page 1035 if you're using one of our church Bibles. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Well, let's look at those three verses together for a bit in a sermon I've entitled, How Great a Love. Back in verse 1, it says, See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Look, behold, the Apostle John says. The phrase, how great, sometimes it's translated, what manner, implies a reaction of astonishment. What glorious, measureless love, it means, cannot be fully articulated. Its greatness is beyond us. It is one of those wow moments of Scripture. Why is it so surprising? What is it that's so surprising? God has given to us not what we deserve, but rather His incredible love. We who are by nature children of wrath and unlovable because of our sin, yet we receive the Father's love nonetheless. Well, how did He love us? We read this already a little bit from 1 John 4, starting in verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Father gave His only begotten Son. Very familiar concept for those that have been Christians for any period of time. Because of that, those that repent and trust in Christ will inherit eternal life. How great is this love? So great that He would make us and call us His own children. Now we need to understand that that's not what we are by nature. The Bible does not proclaim the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. It does not teach that. Of course, this is not a popular thing to say, but not all people are God's children. In fact, none start out that way. During a debate with some Pharisees, Jesus even went so far as to call them, in John 8, sons of the devil. All people, as sinners by nature and by choice, are outside of God's kingdom, outside of His family, until a very special event takes place. And one way that event could be described and is described in Scripture is the beautiful word adoption. Now, Christians have been adopted by God as sons, the Bible tells us. That is, we were removed from our former family as children of darkness and brought into the family of God. Did we attain this by our own volition? Of course not. You know, a child doesn't choose the adopting family. The adopting family chooses the child. We were not wise enough or strong enough to bring ourselves into God's family. That task is God's work. And it was His gracious plan, not just when we were born, but from the beginning. Ephesians 1 verse 5 tells us, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. When a person comes to saving faith in Christ, he is taken from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son, Colossians 1:13. By nature, you and I have no part in God's family, no right to His resources, because we were not His children. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were without hope in the world. We were an enemy of God, whether we knew it or not. We were on the road to hell, and God would have been just in condemning you and me for eternity. But by His loving, sovereign choice, we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. If you've been saved, He brought you into His family. You could never merit this or deserve it. You could never convince God to do it. It is by His own grace, mercy, and love, a great love, an unfathomably wondrous and magnificent love, He names you as His own, His child. And the rest of verse 1 tells us that those who are not His children do not understand this. They don't get the nature of our condition and our new affections. Why? Because we're not children of the world anymore. We're not in that family. We used to be, but our citizenship has been changed. The unredeemed world does not share the values of the kingdom, and it doesn't share the values of God's children. It is to be expected that we will be the objects of ridicule and scorn. What else do you expect? I mean, the world loves its own, and that's not us. John 15, starting in verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." You know, sometimes people will tolerate Christians. I guess we could be thankful for that. But notice when it's especially true. It's especially true that they tolerate us if we keep to ourselves. or if we're conformed to their standards, or if we keep silent. But if we're faithfully being salt and light, we sometimes get a different reaction. Maybe some of you have experienced this. Sometimes they think we're crazy to believe all this God stuff, to believe in something that can't be seen. Sometimes they think we're unscientific to believe the book of Genesis as opposed to the current theories of the world. Some think that we're intolerant and hateful because we proclaim biblical moral standards, God's law. The Bible tells us that people love their sin, and they certainly don't like moral standards. Others would call us arrogant for believing that there is an absolute truth and that there is only one way to heaven, as Jesus said. Others think we're just weird because we homeschool or refuse to dress immodestly or other standards of holiness, or because we give money to the church, or because we waste our Sundays with religious meetings. But all these things are to be expected. It's normal. In fact, Jesus said we're blessed if we're persecuted for righteousness, which we studied 3 weeks ago. So if non-Christians think you're odd, that's okay. Now, I'm not suggesting we be odd or bizarre or strange just for the sake of being weird. Not that at all. But if you're perceived that way because of living and speaking the gospel, then count yourself honored to suffer a bit of shame for the name of Christ. Well, verse 1 tells us that God has set His vast love on us in a wonderful and special way. And not everybody is going to understand that. And he continued in verse 2. He said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." Well, here John reiterates that the Christian is indeed a child of God, as we just studied. And, verse 2 says, and, something even better, we will be more than we are now. We have salvation now, but our sin nature, our sinful tendencies have not been eradicated, but remain a battle for us even throughout this life. We're not perfected. That's kind of obvious, isn't it? We're not yet glorified. But someday we will be changed, transformed. The fullness of what this looked like has not been disclosed. We have glimpses, we have brief statements in Scripture about our glorious future, but it's only a tiny fraction of what the reality will be. Verse 2 here takes our thoughts outside of earth, to the heavenly realms, to things which we have not yet seen, to things that have not yet happened. This is what there is in the future for the redeemed, for the saints, for the saved, for the righteous, for the child of God. Someday, beloved, Christ will return, just as He promised, just as the Scriptures promise. Don't listen to anybody that sets a date, but do listen to those that remind you that Jesus is coming again. And remember that when He comes again, it won't be like the first time. It won't be in humility. It won't be in obscurity. It won't be seen only by a few individuals. It will be in the clouds of glory. Every eye will see Him. You and I will see Him with all clarity and in reality. With our very eyes, we will see the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, verse 2 says, we will be made like Him. We'll be changed. We will inherit the full and perfect holiness. We will put on immortality and have glorified bodies. We will be like Him. This, of course, is a radical transformation from what we experience now. Now, we have a Savior that we've never seen, but we will see Him as He really is, in all His glorified beauty and perfection. Now we have struggled with sinful tendencies. Now we walk around in a body that is, quite frankly, dying. When this day comes, will we be equal with Christ? No, the creature could never be equal to his creator. Some cults like Mormonism teach that that we will be gods, all our own individual planets and all that sort of thing, but that sort of nonsense is to be rejected. You and I will not be omniscient or omnipotent or sovereign or anything like that. God is those things. But we will share in resurrection glory. We'll be eternally perfect and sinless and exist in perfect harmony in the fullness of joy and able to serve God fully without the burden of our own sin. Jesus put it this way in Luke 12, verse 32. He said, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give us the kingdom." So, fellow saint, we're not there yet, but we can and should rejoice at our glorious future. When I was preaching through the latter part of Revelation just a year or so ago, the series on the glories of heaven took 5 messages. So much could be said about what is in store for the redeemed of the Lord. But of course, much of it is still also a mystery. But it is a mystery that we can look forward to. And also note there in verse 2 that there is no doubt expressed. It isn't a maybe, not a possible future, not a, well, I hope so. We will be something else someday. We know. How? Where do we get our confidence in this? Because God said these things. This is the promise of God who cannot lie and who always keeps his promises 100% of the time. Nothing will stop this from happening. And we read all of Romans 8 earlier, and just to remind you of one verse, verse 35 says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" And he lists some things. Tribulation, and these are kind of distressing things. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, those are pretty radical things. None of those will separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing is going to get in the way of us becoming like Christ in fullness. He will return. He will do what he said. He will change us and will be glorified with him for all of eternity. So rejoice at such a great love that the Father has for us. But we can also do more than rejoice at these truths. In verse 3 of 1 John chapter 3, it tells us that everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Yes, the truths of verses 1 and 2 are immensely practical for us today. It's not just thinking about the future, though we certainly need to be doing that as well. The truths about being children of God and the promise of Christ's return impact how we live today. Specifically here in verse 3, John reminds us of the importance of purity. The Galatians 5:19 tells us the opposite of purity. Paul wrote, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, etc." And there's a further list. In other words, impurity is a sign of the old self, of the Christless life. In fact, if your life is marked by impurity, if that is your consistent and unrepentant behavior, it is an indicator that that Christian conversion may not have happened. Ephesians 5 verse 5 says, "For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Well, that's kind of the world we live in today, isn't it? Impurity of all sorts, more and more out in the open instead of hidden away like it used to be to some degree. More and more the impurity of the world is in our faces. It's almost inescapable, it seems. But what do we really expect unregenerate sinners to do? We expect them to sin. We expect them to revel in sin and flaunt sin. And in this sense, it is good in the sense that it further distinguishes the Christian from the non-Christian and creates more opportunities for us to be salt and light and more opportunities for the gospel to shine forth in a dark and an increasingly dark world. As a reminder to the Christian, though, yeah, we do struggle with these things. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Now, does that mean that Christians can't sin in that way? And of course not. But Christians, true Christians, turn from impurity. They confess it and forsake it and strive to avoid it. Impurity should not be a mark of our lives. Back in Ephesians 5:3, Paul wrote, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." The life of the Christian has been changed, and he shouldn't go back to do the evil things that he used to partake of. Well, what is this purity that John wrote of in our text, verse 3? The Greek word for pure is hagnos, meaning innocent, a moral virtue, a quality of cleanness, particularly in the area of chastity and modesty. And we can have a whole sermon or Bible study lesson on the topic of purity because the Bible has a lot to say about it. Maybe we'll do that sometime. But just to touch on it for a couple of minutes, there's two areas to think about. First, purity comes by. How do we get it? It comes by learning and meditating on God's Word. Are you reading your Bible faithfully? Are you thinking about what it is teaching you? Purity sometimes involves fleeing certain things, running away from a tempting situation. It involves putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Romans 13:14 tells us, and making no provision for the flesh. Purity involves keeping your mind on things that are true and lovely and right, thinking about things above where Christ is. And it involves reminding ourselves that our bodies are a living and holy sacrifice, and that what we do with our bodies is an act of worship. And second, we have to realize that purity impacts multiple areas of our lives. It involves what we see in person or on a screen, what we hear. It involves how we act and how we speak and the thoughts of our heart. All need to be guarded carefully. And even more so in our day, where media comes at us in many forms, and some of it does not help create purity in the Christian life. Well, back to our text in verse 3, we are to purify ourselves, John wrote. Now, this does not mean some sort of self-generated sanctification, but it does tell us that the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit takes place in concert with our obedience, with our efforts. We have things we should do, other things that we shouldn't do. And by the power of the Spirit, we are built up in Christian maturity. When we remind ourselves of future things, the coming of Christ, of eternity, it helps us remember what is really important in life. It helps us to live in a way that pleases Christ now. A lot of people misunderstand this, and they think of it wrongly, but the commands of God are not a burdensome rule book. They are directives from our Lord and Master on living for Him, to bring Him glory. And of course, for our good, they are for the good of others as well. Think of it this way. Consider adoption in the human realm. When some child is adopted out of a bad situation into a loving family, and he grows up, and then he spurns that family, not liking the parents, not liking the rules, not liking the responsibilities, and wants to go back to the dump and the depravity that he used to live in, we would rightly think him very foolish. See, to experience the love and the blessings of a family, and to see the goodness and to taste of all the benefits, and then to despise that and desire to live in the gutter, it just doesn't make any sense. To be so loved by somebody, the right response would be to love them back. And that means you'll want to honor them and to please them and to be like them. And so it is with the Christian life. If you've been truly adopted by God, if you've been truly saved from your sin, your desire should be to honor Christ and to live a holy life that He instructs. It isn't a burden. It's a joy. Well, challenge, yes, absolutely. But something that we should earnestly desire. Holiness is something that we should long for. So the glorious truths of verses 1 and 2 do not allow us to live as we please in disregard for what God would have us to do. Yeah, it's hard to live in an ungodly world, but our commitment must be to pursue holiness, even as Christ is holy. Our desire should be, as much as possible, to be like the Savior now. And to do that, we need to pursue purity. This is a mark of the true Christian. We are to live godly lives in the present age. And if we love Christ, he said, we should keep his commands. We will see sin as serious. And though, yes, there will be times when we are drawn to it, we are tempted by it. But even in that, we loathe sin. We hate sin when we resist temptation, and we should end up hating sin when we fail to resist temptation as well. Well, Jesus here is the pattern. He is the one that is holy, perfectly holy. And obviously we'll never achieve that in this life. But we should be striving for an increased maturity, a sanctified, that is a set apart life that is consistent with who Christ is. Why? Because we want to be like Christ. We want to honor him. We want to live for him. And you know, I'll put myself at the front of the line, but shame on us for grumbling and for complaining and for half-hearted serving and for dabbling in the passing pleasures of sin. Shame on us for living for ourselves, of thinking that this life is all there is, of treasuring the things of the world and being conformed to the world. And those are the things that we do that make us need to confess sin and forsake of it and repent of it. If we recognize our position, our state of salvation, if we remember the gutter of sin from which we came and the glories to which we're headed, we'll be better at living a life that Christ wants us to live. Not just to turn away from sin, but also to turn to Christ. We put off the old self and put on the new self, as Ephesians 4 tells us. If you're living a life of purity, you will not be disappointed. Don't succumb to the temptation that you're missing out on something, worldly pleasures maybe, because of your Christian life. The passing pleasures of sin will pass, and sin never satisfies. It always wants more, more sin. We have many wonderful blessings in this life and challenges. We also have the promise of unfathomable blessings in the life to come. Living a life of purity will be well worth it, both now and for all of eternity. Well, from our passage this evening, do you see, do you comprehend a little more how great a love the Father has given to us? Think of some of the ways by which you've been loved by God. He gave you life and breath and all good things. He chose you from before the foundation of the world. He sent his Son to die for your sins. He put you in a place to hear the gospel of Christ. You know that some people live in places in the world where they cannot hear the gospel message. There is no Christian testimony there. He has given you the gifts of repentance and faith. He has caused you to be born again. He's regenerated you and redeemed you. You have the promises of God's provision and blessing in this life. You have the promise of being kept by the power of God. You get the promise to be loved by him for all of eternity. In this life, he's given you a job to do, a message to share, commands to be followed, opportunities to serve, and finally, a glorious future that is beyond our ability to comprehend. Perhaps 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 is familiar to you. It says, things which the eye has not seen, and the ear has not heard, and that which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. The glories of heaven, we have glimpses of it. But nobody has even been able to conceive of, nobody has thought of all the wonders that God has prepared for us in eternity. And this great love is available to all who will repent, who will turn from sin, and who will look to Christ, who will find forgiveness by faith alone in Christ alone. In our passage this evening, John told us, "Behold, look, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, on you, on me, on all the saints who are indeed children of God." And all those who come to saving faith in Christ also have incredible promises for the future. And that is the measureless love that God has given to us. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we are unlovable and unworthy of your love. And yet you, in your infinite wisdom, decided to set your love on us. That you would choose us from before the foundation of the world to receive as adoption as sons, that you would take us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you call us your own children. Thank you, Lord, that your love allows us to have lives that are changed by the power of Christ when we're born again. Thank you for tasks to do, for commands to be followed, for Christian service that we, each of us, should be doing. And we ask, Lord, you'd help us to remember that Jesus is indeed coming again. Help us, Lord, to look forward to the glories that will be revealed someday. And we ask, Lord, you'd help our remembrance of that to help us live a life here and now that is pleasing to you, that itself is a testimony that we've been saved, and that you'd allow our lives of purity to give us opportunity to speak this good news to others. Thank you, Lord, that there are some that are not yet saved that will be. And we ask, Lord, you'd help us to be a part of bringing the message of salvation to them. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.